Good morning. I'm going to add just a few to Mike's announcements. I think Steve and Patty are down and out with the flu or something close to it right now. And then just a special request from Phyllis Smith to keep Louise Holderby in your prayers. Louise has, of course, got some back issues that they're dealing with, not going to do on an outpatient basis. But also she has got the diagnosis of dementia that's came down and it's going to be just a hard time. And Phyllis has just asked that we remember Louise in our prayers, and I'll get her address. Said she's a little hard of hearing, so it's hard for her to talk on the phone, but if we'd like to send cards and things like that, and I'll get her address in next week's bulletin as well. As Jerry Reed once said, we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So we're going to get right into this today. My junior high music teacher just organized a band at the school, and the principal was very proud of this music teacher's efforts without consulting her. And she decided that the band should give a concert. And again, the director wasn't so sure that was a good idea. She didn't know that her young musicians were ready to give a concert. And she tried to talk the principal out of doing that, but it didn't work. And so the day of the concert began, and the music teacher stood at the podium, and she leaned forward and whispered to her musicians. She said, "If you're not sure of what to do, just pretend to play." And with that, she raised her baton and brought her hands down with a great flourish, and nothing happened. No music played. The students pretended to play, but no one made a single sound. If you've been to our local high school basketball games, you might see something similar to that. But these kids, they weren't sure of their part. They weren't confident in their abilities. And the reason they weren't sure, they weren't confident, is because they weren't prepared. The Bible tells us that as Christians, we are to be prepared. The Gospel of Luke tells us that John the Baptist's ministry was to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord's people prepared. And from that day until this day, it has been the goal of everyone in the church to prepare one another to serve God. From Sunday school teachers to Bible studies, to preachers in the pulpit, to personal devotions, God's people have always understood that they are to be prepared. Peter wrote to the Christians of his day and commanded them to prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded, and as the NIV puts it, to be self-controlled. And he also, later in 1 Peter 3:16, he says that we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, that Jesus gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The Bible tells us that God wants us to be prepared to serve Him, that our minds need to be prepared to act on His behalf, that our tongues need to be prepared to speak on His behalf, that our church needs to be prepared to do works of service on His behalf. God wants us to be prepared. And there's all kinds of things that we can do to prepare ourselves to serve Him. We can be faithful in prayer. We can focus on Bible study. We can be committed to worship at the appointed times. There are all kinds of things that we can do to get prepared to serve God. And we should do those things. But then I read in the scripture from our text this morning, and I begin to understand that sometimes it's not all about me. When it comes to being prepared, sometimes it's God that does the preparing. And how well I'm prepared by God may depend on my view of what God is doing in my life. So we are introduced here to Elijah. The first verse in the chapter tells us that this is the very first time that we hear anything about Elijah. There in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it tells us that Elijah the Tishbite in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And that's it. That's our introduction to Elijah. There's no description of his qualifications to be a prophet, no details on the knowledge he had of God's word. And I believe that that's a deliberate part on God's behalf, because I think God wanted us to realize that Elijah was a man like all of us. I believe God wanted us to see Elijah as he was. A man who had the same struggles and conflicts in his own life like we do. A man who had to wrestle with his own humanity. A man who had the same needs and wants as we do. He wasn't a superhuman. He wasn't super trained. He, again, was just a man as we are. And just like us, he needed to be trained by God. He needed to be prepared. And we have a couple of clues in this verse here that tells us what kind of man Elijah was. In verse 1, it tells us that Elijah served the Lord. Elijah said to Ahab that he came on behalf of the Lord, the God of Israel. And when you see the word Lord or God all in capital letters, it indicates in places in our English Old Testament translations where God's personal name is used, either Yahweh or Jehovah. Elijah served Yahweh. It was that he was on a first name basis with him. In fact, his very name Elijah means Yahweh is God. And thus, he took his marching orders from the God of heaven and earth. Secondly, not only did Elijah serve God, but also he was a very brave man. Being a prophet for Yahweh wasn't really a safe thing to be doing in the days of King Ahab, who was a very wicked and dangerous king. In 1 Kings chapter 16, in verse 30 and 33, there we're told a little bit about Ahab. But it says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And he did more to prophets to make them die. Not only that, King Ahab was a wicked and dangerous man. And so was his wife, a woman named Jezebel. And in 1 Kings 18:4, there it tells us that Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets and forcing them to go hiding into caves. And so when Elijah confronted Ahab, he was literally taking his life into his hands. But that doesn't necessarily matter to him, because he was there on the behalf of God. He was there to condemn a wicked king. He was there to speak God's judgment on Israel, who was mired in evil. He declared there that there would be a drought and that there would be no rain or dew until he said otherwise. And I think we know every year farmers anxiously wait to see how much rain is going to fall on crops. If there is no rain at all the crops will die. If there is too little, some of the crops again may dry up and die. The book of James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. 3.5 years without rain is a long time. 3.5 years of drought is enough to turn a paradise into a wasteland. 3.5 years of dryness can make men and kings desperate enough to do anything to change the weather, including killing a prophet. And so God sends Elijah on an extended vacation. What I find interesting is that during this 3.5 years, God doesn't pamper Elijah. He doesn't send him to the Hilton or to the Marriott. He doesn't really even send him to the equivalent of the Motel 6. For the rest of chapter 17, we find Elijah being sent by God to places that I wouldn't want to go and experience things that I wouldn't want to have to experience. For 3.5 years, because God was preparing Elijah for a specific task that he had to prepare him for. And you'll notice where God sends him first. There in verse 3, it tells us that he said, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." That Hebrew word in our Bible for brook is a word that most people call wadi now. And a wadi is essentially an on-demand water supply. If there's a lot of rain in the mountains, then the water rushes down and the wadi forms, and it is that water that is passed by. But once the rain is gone, that wadi dries up. So no rain, no water. In other words, a wadi is not a place you would want to be during a drought. A drought like the one that Elijah has prophesied would have dried up all the wadis for miles around. And so God sustained Elijah by a brook of water that should not be there. And then there was the food supply. Again, how did God supply Elijah with food? Well, he sent ravens to feed him. And he didn't send a friendly shepherd or a majestic angel. Again, he sent ravens. And this is done, I think, for several reasons. You know, ravens generally don't like being around humans. Or something that they try to avoid if possible. Second, ravens were unclean birds. God's people were not allowed to eat them, nor were they to offer them a sacrifice. Third, the food of the ravens usually had been dead for quite a while. Ravens like to eat roadkill. They're scavengers. They're kind of like the pretty vultures. And who would want to share their food? And even if we wanted to share their food, ravens don't really like to share. They don't really like to share food with their own young. So God supplied Elijah from a brook that shouldn't have held water and from ravens that shouldn't have wanted to feed him because God was preparing Elijah for a specific task. And remember that. Now, we're told that the word of the Lord came to him to arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Elijah isn't sent to the palace of a king to eat at his table. He's not even sent to the home of a humble farmer or shepherd. He's sent to the home of a widow, and she's supposed to supply him with food. And what's peculiar about that is that she doesn't have any food to supply. She tells Elijah there, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and I am now gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son so that we may eat it and die." You would think God has sent Elijah to the wrong person, but God sends him there anyway. Verses 13 and 14 tells us that Elijah said to her, "Don't fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon this earth." And again, that's exactly what happened. But then 1 Kings 17 tells us of one more event in Elijah's life during that time. The son of this woman, this mistress of the house, becomes ill. And the illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. The boy died. It was such a tragedy that the woman complained to Elijah that her son must have died because Elijah had come to visit them and to remind her and kill her son because of her sins. Elijah was clearly devastated by this, and he carried the boy up to his room and he prayed for him, and God heard his prayers, and he raised the boy from the dead. That had never happened before. Up until this time in biblical history, no one had ever raised from the dead. This boy had died, and by all reasonable considerations, he should have stayed dead. But he didn't. He lived again. And so just a review here, 1 Kings 17. We find that God supplied food and water for Elijah at a brook at Cherith. Again, that shouldn't have been there. He supplied food and shelter for him with the widow who didn't have anything to give. And he supplied Elijah with the power to raise a boy from the dead who should have never been raised from the dead. None of that should have happened. Those were not normal events in Elijah's life. They were miraculous. They were divinely accomplished. And the question is why? Why did these events happen in Elijah's life? Why did God send him to Cherith? Why did he send him to the widow? Why did he allow the widow's boy to die? And I believe all these things happened was because God was preparing him. After this time of training, Elijah was sent back to face King Ahab. After this time of training, he was to challenge the prophets of Baal. After this time of training, he was sent to do miraculous things in the name of God. Each event after this chapter challenged Elijah's faith more than the one before. Again, at Cherith, Elijah was all by himself, relying on God's providence. And then as he sat there by the ravine, he learned that God would supply all of his needs. At Zarephath, Elijah had to enlarge his faith to include a widow who only had enough food for one meal, and then she was going to die. I don't know if Elijah spoke as boldly as the text implies here. I suspect he said to the widow only the things that God told him to say. Then he sat back and watched and marveled as God supplied just exactly what he had promised. And lastly, Elijah's faith was challenged at the death of the widow's son. And because of the great miracles he had done before, Elijah boldly asked God to give life back to the boy. Elijah had never seen anything like this happen before. He had never heard of anything like this happening before. But he learned to depend on God, who had shown he could do and accomplish the impossible with the most insignificant. These events were all training ground for Elijah's faith. Each miracle only confirmed the power of the God he served. And so when Elijah had been fully trained, totally prepared for the task, God sent him back to King Ahab in that confrontation there at Mount Carmel. Now, my point in telling you all this is that much of what happens in our lives can be used by God to prepare us to serve him. God wants us to be prepared. He wants our minds to be prepared to act on his behalf. He wants our tongues to be prepared to speak on his behalf. And again, he wants our church to be prepared to act on his behalf. And part of that preparation is the way God uses the events in our lives to train us in faith. God wants us to get to the point where when we see difficulties, when we see that there are trials in our life, that we automatically ask, what is God doing right here? Instead of looking at our problems that are as a crisis that can change or destroy us, we should change our way of looking at the situation. Maybe instead of saying, I have a problem, we ought to think, I have a gift. With every problem that we can't handle, again, handle by ourselves, and again, if we could handle it by ourselves, if things were just going to work out no matter what would be the need for God? We wouldn't have one. But God trains us to see things the way he wants us to see them. Because what we expect to see is just what we will see. There's kind of an offbeat story that explains this truth. It goes like this, that a very wealthy family had two sons, and one son was the ultimate pessimist. No matter what happened in his life, he saw the dark cloud of disaster just hanging over him. And then the other son was the most optimistic boy in the world. It didn't matter how dark the cloud in his life was, he was able to see the silver lining. The parents were somewhat disturbed by this, and they felt that neither boy had a realistic view of life until they came up with a lesson that they could teach each child. One day they took the pessimist to the door of one of the rooms in the mansion, and they opened the door for him, and there before his eyes was every conceivable toy that a boy could imagine. The boy looked at the toys, and then he looked at his parents, and he looked at the toys, and he looked at his parents, and then he began to cry. They said, "Why on earth are you crying?" the parents asked. They said, "There's so many beautiful toys in here that I'm afraid I'm going to break one of them." And frustrated, the parents still decided to try the similar lesson for their optimistic son. And they took him to another room of the mansion, and they opened the door for him. And he looked inside, and there was a room filled with 4 feet of horse manure. And the boy looked at the manure, and he looked at his parents, and he looked at the manure, and he looked at his parents, and he joyfully turned and jumped feet first into the manure, digging for all that it was worth. They said, "What on earth are you doing?" his parents asked. And looking up, the boy smiled, "With all of this horse manure in here, there's got to be a pony somewhere under here." Well, each boy looked to find what they expected to see. Again, in the same way, God wants us to begin expecting to find His hand and work in our lives. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He has prepared in advance for us to do. God has prepared us for things to do. And He then prepares us for those tasks. And the most important thing we need to see in our lives is that we have an advantage in this world. Our advantage as Christians is that we have the same God that Elijah had. We have a very real God. We have a God who can do great things. We have a God who can take our problems and turn them into gifts. We need to be trained to look for His power and His direction in our lives. And how do I know that God will help me? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8:32 that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? In other words, if God gave His Son to die on the cross for you, if He is willing to give up His only Son so that you can be saved, don't you think He'd be more than willing to give you everything else? And one of those things that He promised is that if you love Him and you belong to Him, that all things work together for the good. Back in the 1500s, when Martin Luther was having his Bible translated into the common language of the people of the day, the printer's daughter was sweeping up the shop when she noticed a piece of paper on the floor. And when she picked it up, she found a part of the Bible that her dad was printing for Martin Luther. And on that little strip of paper, it said, "For God so loved that He gave." And the rest of the verse had not printed yet. But what she saw struck her in a very powerful way. Just the very idea that God would give her anything moved her. And her mother noticed a change in her life. And she asked her why she seemed to be so happy. And the girl pulled that crumpled piece of paper out of her pocket and showed it to her mother. And her mother read it and she asked, "Well, what did He give?" And the girl answered, "I don't know. But God loved us enough to give us anything. I believe we should not be afraid of Him." Well, this morning, if you are not a Christian, we ask that you make that declaration of faith, to come forward and put on the waters of baptism, to be brought forth to a newness of life. If you are a Christian and you need the prayers of this congregation, again, John teaches us in 1 John that if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive those sins. We encourage you to do so as together we stand and we sing.